We often pray for God to raise up young men from within our churches to preach the truth and to become pastors and to extend the kingdom of God through preaching. Many of us pray often for that, and we've actually established an institute to assist in that. Arden Hodgins, who is the pastor of Port City's Reformed Baptist Church in Lewiston, Idaho, right across the Washington border, the southeastern border of Washington State, falls within that category. When he came to the doctrines of grace, he sought out a Reformed Baptist church and was added to Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Tacoma. And there he sat for 10 years listening and also being given opportunities to preach. And at the end of that period of time, it seemed as if God was directing his steps to eastern Washington and to western Idaho to establish a church. It is my happy privilege to introduce him to you this morning. I consider him a colleague in ministry, faithful servant of the Lord, and we're going to ask our brother to come now and to preach the truth to us.
Morning. My chief concern this morning is that I may not be able to stay within the parameters of the definition of a devotional. I'm not sure I'm skilled enough to know the difference between a devotional and a regular message. So I want to get right to it this morning and not take more of the time that's been given me. And to that end, I'd like to ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I'd like to read verses 12 through 18 of Philippians 1. Now I would have you know, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the progress of the gospel, so that my bonds became manifest in Christ throughout the whole Praetorian guard and to all the rest, and that most of the brethren in the Lord, being confident through my bonds, are more abundantly bold to speak the word of God without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of good will. The one do it of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel, but the other proclaim Christ of faction, not sincerely, thinking to raise up affliction for me in my bonds. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and therein I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would be pleased to open our ears and remove distractions and make us alert this morning as we turn to your word at this hour, and we ask that you would make it profitable to us. We realize that the word of God is profitable for all sorts of things, and yet, Lord, apart from your spirit, it is a dead letter. And so we ask that you would accompany what we hear and what we see, illumine us. We pray that you would encourage us, convict us, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think an appropriate title for this passage of Scripture, beginning in verse 12 and going through to verse 26, could be Paul's missionary update. Evidently, even though Paul is in prison when he's writing this letter, he views himself as still being in the ministry and still a missionary set for the defense of the gospel. He says the word set, which is the word appointed. There he was chained to a guard, a Praetorian guard in Rome, and he is still regarding himself to be appointed to that position as a minister of the gospel, as an apostle, as a missionary sent out by the church of Antioch. And what he is doing here in the beginning of Philippians is giving this church in Philippi an update as to the progress of the gospel in Rome. And the passage that we want to look at in particular is the one that we've just read, the first half of his update, which deals with that very thing, the progress of the gospel. And we find that in these verses, there are three main pieces of information that Paul gives, and each of these three pieces of information are surprising facts. They are ironical. They are paradoxical in nature, each one of them. As he lists these three things in this passage, he is putting it in such a way as to indicate that they are things which are directly opposite to what the church in Philippi would have expected him to say. And what I'd like to do in the time that we have this morning is just simply to point out what these three paradoxical facts are, and then to draw some practical applications, some lessons from those three facts. The first surprising fact that Paul mentions in this passage is that Paul's circumstances should aid rather than impede the progress of the gospel. He says in verse 12, "I would have you know, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the progress of the gospel." What had happened to him? Well, he had been imprisoned. And he wants to assure the Philippian saints that even though he's in prison, they should not think, as of course we would all think, that the gospel therefore must be suffering, that the cause of Christ must therefore be suffering. After all, Paul is not pioneering to new villages and towns preaching the gospel. He's not able to visit the churches and encourage them and strengthen them. He's not able to preach in the synagogues. There he is stuck in prison, and the natural conclusion then would be that the gospel is being hindered. Not only that, but others would be afraid perhaps to preach the gospel because now their leader, Paul, was imprisoned, and so the natural conclusion and deduction of the Philippian saints would be that the gospel has come to a standstill. Paul has been put on the shelf. There's no usefulness left for him. Others will be afraid to preach because of his imprisonment, and so on. You can see all of these worries are what we would say logical. And yet that is exactly why Paul puts it this way. He says, "The things which have happened to me have rather turned out to the progress of the gospel." So that Paul is saying here that it's not just that God is working in spite of these circumstances, which seem so adverse, but he is using those very circumstances that are adverse to bring about his purposes and grace. And then he lists a couple of things in verses 13 and 14 as to how this is true. He says in verse 13 that the true nature of my imprisonment is being widely published. Notice he says that my bonds have become manifest in Christ throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. That is, not only has Paul's imprisonment become widely known, but it has become widely known that it is in connection with Christ. That Paul is not imprisoned because he is a criminal. He is not imprisoned because he has broken the law. He is imprisoned because he is indeed an ambassador of Christ. And so therefore he says this is a positive outcome of these circumstances which have taken place. And then in verse 14 he gives another example, a tangible example of how the gospel is still progressing through his adverse circumstances. And he says, "Not only has the true nature of my imprisonment been widely published throughout the whole Praetorian Guard," and by the way, the Praetorian Guard consisted of about 9,000 to 10,000 soldiers, and that's quite a statement for him to say, that his imprisonment has become widely known as being in connection with Christ throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, and yet Paul was chained to one guard at a time, each of these guards taking shifts. And yet, in the providence of God, as he began to speak and witness and preach to these Praetorian guards, the gospel and his own testimony had spread throughout the entire Praetorian Guard. But he also gives another tangible example in verse 14 where he says, that the majority of the brethren here in Rome are growing bolder to speak the gospel. So, contrary to what the Philippian saints would think, the brethren have actually grown bolder, and we know, looking back at the history of the church, that indeed the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and that persecution seems to strengthen the church and embolden the church more than weaken the church. So Paul's making very clear here that whatever the Philippian saints' fears might have been, they can be put to rest, they can rejoice. They were thinking that Paul was stripped of his usefulness. Not so. In fact, one of the greatest things that Paul had ever done was write these tremendous epistles as he was there in prison. They thought he might be discouraged. No, he was rejoicing. They thought that he would be evil spoken of as a criminal. No, his bonds had become manifest as being in connection with Christ. They thought that the gospel would be hindered, but no, it was being aided, and it was progressing, and it was causing inroads into the very crack troops of Caesar, the Praetorian Guard. They thought that it would keep the brethren from boldly proclaiming the gospel. Not so. It had the opposite effect. And so we can gather then from this, brethren, something that we know is true from history, something that we know is true from the explicit statements of Scripture elsewhere, that God loves paradox. He loves paradox. And the reason why he loves it is because it is against the backdrop of adverse circumstances that his power and his strength is most clearly manifested. It's precisely in the times when we think that things are at their worst that God is pleased to show himself mighty and to show himself gracious, so that the wisdom of men would be confounded and that we would see that the power is of God and not of men. The surprising fact number two that he gives us is not as happy and not as encouraging, and that is found in verses 15 through 17. Another ironical statement on the part of Paul. And that is that the gospel, and here I'm using Alfred Plummer's words, that the gospel of love and peace should be preached out of envy and strife. Now that's ironic. That the gospel of love and peace should be preached out of envy and strife. And here's where Paul mentions that there are certain men in the church in Rome who are preaching the truth. They're obviously not Judaizers, because we know what Paul thought of the Judaizers from other passages in the New Testament. In Galatians, we see here he is rejoicing in the fact that they're at least preaching the truth, these men. He would not say such things about Judaizers because they were preaching another gospel. Strange as it might seem, there were those, even at this early date of the New Testament church, who were preaching the truth, were very zealous for the truth, and yet they were preaching out of wrong motives. And their motives were not just sinful motives, the ordinary kind of motives that every preacher needs to confess before he ascends into the pulpit, but they were motives which had a peculiar animosity toward the Apostle Paul himself. They didn't like Paul, and they felt that they were competing with Paul for popularity. And they thought that this was the perfect opportunity now to shine, to outshine Paul. Paul's stuck in prison, now is their chance to get the following and the popularity that Paul had once had. And so Paul says they're out there preaching the gospel, they're out there declaring the word, but they're doing so because they think that when I hear of their success, I will chafe with jealousy and envy. They're thinking to add affliction to my bonds by their preaching the gospel, and that's why they're preaching it. They're preaching it not only for their own popularity, but out of vengeance to get back at Paul, because they simply do not like Paul. Now that is ironic, I would think. Not only ironic in the sense that the gospel, which is such a glorious message, should be handled with such poor and wicked motives as that, but that even the Apostle Paul, the beloved Apostle, should have those within the church who disliked him. And yet it's strangely comforting at the same time. I think it should be to all pastors that if even the Apostle Paul had people whom he considered preachers of the gospel who did not like him, then who are we today to think that we should go through life as ministers of the gospel with everyone liking us? It's unrealistic. So much for the idea that the early church was the pristine ideal church. If such aberrations like this existed then we can be confident that they will exist today. We also need to be prepared for people to not like us. And we have a desire, naturally, that people like us. But that desire should be mortified to some extent, because truth is what matters. It's not so much whether all men like us. It's whether or not we're preaching the truth. And here, Paul says that there are those who are preaching out of wrong motives. They're trying to strip Paul of his popularity and taking it to themselves. Lenski describes the situation like this. He says, "Many of this type have appeared in the church who are envious because God has given greater gifts and more influential positions to other men. They feel thrust into the background. Their authority and their following have been reduced. Hence they carp, they find fault, they raise strife. The fact that Rome had some of these causes little wonder. Not only had Paul been prominent and successful from the start, all Rome was now talking about him. All this irked them. People always quoting Paul, praising Paul. Were there not other men also in Rome, meaning themselves? Well, they would show Paul and everybody else. They would preach the Christ with such vim as to draw all eyes on themselves and away from Paul." This was the situation in Rome. And yet, this too was working for the progress of the gospel in the broader scheme of things. And so we've seen the first two surprising facts. Now, the next surprising fact that Paul mentions is in verse 18. Perhaps the most ironic of all, and that is that Paul should rejoice in the work of those who did not rejoice in his. He says, "What then? What are we to say about all of this? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And therein do I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." Now that's remarkable, because you see, Paul's not just rejoicing in the fact that there are men out there preaching the gospel out of wrong motives, but he's rejoicing because at least they're preaching Christ. No, it's more than that. He is rejoicing in the preaching of those who had a personal dislike for him. It was personal here. And so he wasn't just simply thinking broadly and generally of faceless people who were at least preaching the truth, though with wrong motives. He was rejoicing in those whom he perhaps knew by face and knew personally, and those who did not like him, those who had some degree of animosity toward him. And the reason why he's able to rejoice in their work and in their preaching was not because he in any way condoned their attitude or their disposition or their perspective or their motives. But he tells us it's because Christ is proclaimed. Christ is preached. And I don't think I need to say this, because I'm sure you've said it many times from your own pulpits, but we can make the observation here that as long as the truth is being declared, we can rejoice at least in that, regardless of the motives. But the flip side is also true, that even when the motives are good, we cannot rejoice if the truth is not being declared. Truth is supreme. Truth is the priority. But here we find Paul rejoicing, which keeps him from that danger of self-pity or the danger of bitterness and vindictiveness. He did not have a bitter spirit toward these preachers because his mind was not so much on his name, but on the name of his Lord Jesus Christ. He had the attitude, evidently, of John the Baptist, who said, "I must decrease and he must increase." And as long as Christ's name was being proclaimed, Paul really didn't care whether his name was proclaimed or not. Not unto us, Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. This was his priority. Now, I'd like to draw just some applications, several, I have five, from what we've just considered. And I trust that these would be of a practical nature, not just to us as Christians, but particularly to ministers of the gospel. The first application that we can make is that God is able and is often pleased to do the unexpected in order that his power may be more clearly manifested. As we've already mentioned, he loves paradox. He's pleased to do the unexpected very often in order that his power may be more clearly manifested. And we see that truth illustrated for us in what Paul says here, that in spite of all of the things that were happening that appeared to be adverse, God's purposes in grace were moving forward. In fact, it wasn't just in spite, it was using those very things to aid the progress of the gospel. And we can think of all the other ways in which God is pleased to move in this way. By the foolishness of preaching, he saves those who believe. That's paradoxical. By 12 uneducated men, he turned the world upside down. That's paradoxical. He continues to call not many wise and not many noble according to the flesh, but the foolish and the weak things of the world. And that's paradoxical. And why does he do that? Well, Paul tells us why. In order that no flesh should glory before God. He gives us the gospel in earthen vessels. That's a paradox. But why does he do that? In order that the exceeding greatness of the power might be of God and not from ourselves. And here in Paul's missionary update, we see that we're once again brought back to the reminder that God loves paradox. In our weakness, his strength is more clearly manifested. We can take encouragement from that, I think, brethren. Because when it appears at times that buckets of water are being poured down on our altar, may not be as bad as we might think. Because it may be that God in that providence is preparing the way. He's preparing the backdrop, as it were, against which he will display his mighty arm. He loves to come at our extremity. He loves to show himself mighty in ways that we would not expect. And so that when things seem to be adverse, when our circumstances seem to be antithetical to our goals and to the gospel, it is precisely in those times when we ought to pray that God would be pleased to show himself mighty and to show himself strong in order to bring glory to his name and his saving grace. In the second place, we can observe that he is most useful in the kingdom of God who views every place a place of usefulness. He is most useful in the kingdom of God who views every place a place of usefulness. We see this example in Paul, that even though he's in prison, he doesn't regard himself as being put on the shelf. He doesn't say, woe is me, I'm in prison now, I have very little usefulness, if any. No, he sees himself there as he saw himself before when he was preaching to multitudes at a time. Here he's only preaching to one at a time, a guard chained to him night and day. But he viewed himself there in that prison, chained to that guard, as being appointed. The word he uses there where he says, I'm set for the defense of the gospel, means appointed. I've been divinely appointed to this place. Now from the guard's perspective, the guard was assigned to Paul. From Paul's perspective, God assigned him to the guard. He viewed this as an opportunity, a place of usefulness. He did not complain. He did not say, woe is me, my usefulness is over. I used to preach to multitudes, now I only get to preach to one. We can learn a lesson from this as well. Because we tend, as ministers of the gospel sometimes, to think of the good old days, or perhaps we haven't had any good old days, and we look at other people and we say, I envy their ministries. I covet what they have. I wish I could be as useful as they. I wish I could have the kinds of opportunities that those men have. We need to realize that that's not the point of it at all. John Brown of Haddington warned one of his sons. He had two sons. One of them was much more gifted in preaching than the other, and yet the more gifted one seemed to be stuck away in a little tiny country church with hardly anyone, and the other son was preaching to great crowds. And John Brown told his son in a letter, he said, you better be thankful for that, because to whom much is given, much shall be required, and on the day of judgment you'll have less people to give account for. And that's something to rejoice in. But at the same time, as the Puritans used to say, it's not so much the role that's been given us, it's how well we play the role that God's given to us. And we need to view every place a place of usefulness. The third application we can draw is that the efficiency of preaching is not dependent upon the sufficiency of the preacher. The efficiency of preaching is not dependent upon the sufficiency of the preacher. And this is very clearly in the mind of Paul, because he's rejoicing that these men who had ungodly motives were yet preaching the gospel, preaching Christ as he has been revealed, and he could rejoice in that. He could rejoice because he knew that the word of God is not restricted by the instrument through which it is conveyed. Now, this is, of course, no excuse, and there's no room here for any preacher to legitimize his false motives. It is no excuse for a preacher to say, well, since God can use Balaam's donkey, then I don't need to prepare my heart spiritually. I don't need to ascend into the pulpit with spiritual preparation or godly motives. No, that's not what we're saying here, but we are saying that for the preacher that does sincerely preach the gospel of Christ, though he may feel at times unprepared spiritually and mentally, and though he may feel insufficient, and he ought to feel that way, he can at the same time be encouraged that it is the truth, the Holy Spirit using the truth, that is the power of God unto salvation. It is not the messenger. God can cause even the stones to cry out. God can use even a donkey to proclaim the word of God. And it has been a tremendous comfort to me, just in the short time that I have been a pastor, because there have been many times where I have felt completely inadequate and unprepared to enter the pulpit on any given Lord's Day. And it has been a comfort to know that it is not the messenger. God uses even the base things and the mean things, and we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and God can still and does work his purposes through feeble means as we. In the fourth place, we can observe this, that it is possible to have zeal for God's truth without having zeal for God's glory. We see this possibility in the men that are mentioned here, those who preach the gospel out of envy and strife, evidently having a great understanding of the truth, having a great zeal for the truth, and yet their goal in life was their own glory, not the glory of God, not the glory of Christ. And we see then the dangerous possibility and the all too common possibility that we might have zeal for God's truth but not God's glory. Calvinists are not immune from this. In fact, I think perhaps they may be even more guilty of this than others. Some of us probably can reflect back at the time when God brought us to the understanding of the doctrines of grace. And I know that in my own experience, I remember having a great zeal for truth, but oftentimes in my zeal, my desire was not so much to help others see the glory of God, but to win an argument, to basically show everyone that I was that I was right and they were wrong, and they've been teaching me all of the wrong things all my life, and I'm going to show them that they're wrong. And my craving was that those who I had delivered the truth to would someday come to me crying and groveling and saying, you were right all along. And I had those motives. Now, that's a true confession. Perhaps you can identify with that. But preachers also can have an obsession sometimes, not so much with whether Christ has been proclaimed, but their obsession after they leave the pulpit is more in terms of, how did that turn out? What do people think of me? How did my message serve to lift my own reputation up in the minds of men? We need to be careful that our zeal is for the glory of Christ. And I think that we can use all sorts of flowery biblical language when we speak of the kingdom of God expanding, and we speak of missions, and we speak of church planting. And it's very insidious, but it's also very possible that underneath all of our talk, our real motives are so that we can make a name for ourselves, perhaps even as Arbka. This idea that we are somehow putting a pillar that will last for many generations, we're making our reputation known, or the excitement of it all. We want our churches to get bigger and to grow, and we want to have a ton of missionaries. But is it all for the glory of Christ? It ought to be. Or it could just simply be a desire for our own glory, our own popularity, our own excitement. Let us then be warned against this very insidious possibility. Lastly, we can observe this from the example of Paul, that the more we think upon Christ and His glory, the less we think upon ourselves. The more we think of Christ and His glory, the less we think upon ourselves. What Paul says is significant, but I think even just as significant is what he doesn't say. He doesn't go off on a tirade against these brethren who are preaching out of envy and strife. He doesn't complain. He doesn't wallow in self-pity. He doesn't seem to express any sort of bitterness. He freely confesses that his name is mud to these people. But it's not his name that he's concerned about. It's the name of Christ. And he's thinking upon the bigger picture, not his own personal circumstances, but the big picture of the kingdom of God and its extent and God's work through the gospel. There's some preachers who are characterized, it seems to be a part of their personality, that they're always complaining or moaning about their particular problems and their persecutions without and within the church. Some pastors act as if the worst sin that could ever be committed by a child of God within their church is that that person should dislike them as their pastor. Disaffection, they call it. As if disaffection were the worst thing in the world that could happen. And then it's preached on from the pulpit and it's complained about constantly. I don't see any of that in Paul the Apostle. Do you? It's the glory of Christ that mattered to him. So what if people didn't like him? Christ was being proclaimed. We need to then take an example from the Apostle Paul. I look forward to these meetings. I look forward to these yearly general assemblies. And one of the reasons I do is because it does help me to see the bigger picture. All year long, I'm in a small little town in Nowhere, USA. And I begin to focus and become myopic on my own problems and my own situation. And then when I come to a meeting like this, I am reminded very poignantly of the bigger picture. Christ is being preached. He's being proclaimed in this nation and throughout the world. And it enables me then to not be so selfish and self-focused. I would close with a quote that I found just this last week. It's an anonymous quote. It says, there are three particular temptations that assail preachers. The temptation to shine, the temptation to whine, and the temptation to recline. And what we see here in the example of Paul is how he dealt with each one of these temptations. The temptation to shine, that is, to be all concerned with his own popularity and reputation. The temptation to whine, to complain and murmur about his circumstances and his persecution. Or the temptation to recline, that is, to be discouraged with his circumstances so as to give up attempting to be useful where God had put him. And yet in all three areas we see the proper response to those temptations. May God be pleased then to work within us the grace to humbly desire the glory of Christ, to sincerely rejoice in the proclamation of Christ wherever it is happening and whoever is doing it, and to cheerfully serve in whatever circumstances God has placed us in. Amen.